Please open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel, we have seen Saul, of course, died in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, which is also parallel to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And then Ishbosheth started to reign over the 11 tribes of Israel while David started to reign over Judah. And there was a two-year civil war, and Ishbosheth was killed in 2 Samuel chapter 4. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, this is all the tribes now, not just the Judeans or the Israelites, all the Israelite tribes are going to come together. They said to David, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is proclaimed king by all the Israelites. And David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. In verse 6, now David doesn't yet have really a capital city. He's got Hebron, but Hebron is so deep in Judah, and it really looks like David would be a Judean playing favorites with a Judean city, and particularly Hebron, which had such a deep Judean heritage with Caleb's city and all of that. So he needs a capital city. In verse 6, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, even though it's in the heart of the land, is still controlled by the Jebusites who lived there. And the Jebusites were one of the ites that the people that followed Joshua were supposed to drive out and never quite got around to driving them out and keeping them out. And the Jebusites said to David, you'll not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off, because they thought Jerusalem was so incredibly fortified. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. So Jerusalem now is called the city of David, as was Bethlehem. And that's important to realize, because if you're studying the Bible and you read the city of David, you've got to remember which city you're talking about. Then in chapter 5, David continues to defeat the Philistines, regain some of the land of Israel. In chapter 6, David wants the Ark of God, which is out there in Judah. David wants the Ark of God to come to Jerusalem, his new capital city. And chapter 6 is a great chapter to read, and once again it shows some of David's mistakes, because the law is extremely specific as to how the Ark of God was to be moved. It was to be covered. It was to be carried by Levites. David has a better idea. He's going to stick the Ark of God on a new cart, and a man died as a result of that foolishness. Finally, David does get the Ark of God into Jerusalem, and that's chapter 6. Chapter 7, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent. Oh, David, what a wonderful heart this man had. What logic. First of all, see who he's keeping company with. He's not like Saul, holding onto a spear all the time. He's hanging out with Nathan the prophet, and he's sitting there one night, and he says, you know, Nathan, it just doesn't make sense. I'm not very important or powerful, just being a human being, and look at this palace I'm living in. Meanwhile, just outside there's God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, living in a tent. Now, Nathan, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Can't we do something about this? Verse 3, Nathan thought it was a good idea. He replied to the king, well, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. The Lord's with you. Verse 4, but that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And, you know, they didn't check with God yet, just thought it'd be a great idea to build God a house. It seemed to make good logic, but it just wasn't what God had in mind. And the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, Did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders. The word leaders here would be judges, as we saw in the Judges period, over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, and you rest with your fathers, meaning David would die, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, listen to verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, the only way anybody's throne would be established forever was if that throne was tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely David knew about the prophecy of Jacob that was in Scripture to read by this time, that there would be the ruler would come out of Judah, that ruler would go to or until the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, look at what's being said here. We know that Jesus Christ was the promised seed promised to Adam. But Adam had a lot of children. Finally, after the flood, when God started over, we knew the promised seed, Jesus Christ, would have to come through Noah, because Noah was the only one of his generation left. But Noah had three sons. Well, the scripture in prophecy points us to Shem. In Genesis 12:3, the promised seed, it was revealed the promised seed, Jesus Christ, would come through Abraham. God later, in Genesis 21:12, established that promised seed would come through Isaac. Of Abraham's eight sons, Isaac would be the promised seed. After Isaac, that the promised seed would come through Jacob, not Esau. And of Jacob's 12 sons, in Genesis 49, verses 10 and around there, of Jacob's 12 sons, that the promised seed would come through Judah. That was better than 1400 years B.C. That's 500 years before this. That's the last time anybody knew anything about the seed. So for 500 years, all people have known is the promised Messiah, the promised seed, the Redeemer of mankind. All we know is that he would be a Judean. And here, as David is in his house, this revelation comes from God, your house, not the house of Judah, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne, David, will be established forever. After 500 years of not knowing where the promised seed was, how do you think this hit David? Oh, it affected him to the core. Verse 17, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Revelation is right. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And then this translation, is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? I can't agree with this translation at all. Remember, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the promised seed, that David's throne and David's house would be established forever. The Hebrew of this phrase reads, Is this the law of the man, O sovereign Lord? Is this the law of the man, Jesus Christ? O sovereign Lord, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you've done this great thing and made it known to your servant. What great thing? The reference to the throne and the lineage of the promised seed, the promised Redeemer, the Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And David goes on, and it's a absolutely gorgeous psalm here, a prayer of David's heart to God. But this is the revelation that the throne, the line of Jesus Christ would come through David. By the way, this is not called a covenant here, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, you'll find that this is referred to as a covenant, that God gave David the kingdom by a covenant of salt. 2 Chronicles 13:5. And David in chapter 8 went on and more victories and continuing to expand the land. Verse 9, he finds somebody in Saul's lineage to show kindness to. Well, in chapter 10, let's start out in verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanan succeeded him as king. David thought, I'll show kindness to Hanan, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanan concerning his father. The Ammonites weren't believers by any stretch of the imagination, but if you remember, David had Moabites in his lineage, and the Moabites had helped him out, and of course the Ammonites and the Moabites were related nations, and so David here is going to send a delegation to express sympathy to Hanan concerning the death of his father. And when David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, verse 3, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanan their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? See, these men were very aware that David was expanding his borders in Israel, and they were concerned about their land, wrongly so here. But they said, these men, they aren't here to express sympathy. They're spies. Come on now. Verse 4, so Hanan seized David's men, these ambassadors, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. By the way, when it says they cut off half of each man's beard, it doesn't say whether it's the right half or the left half, but I would bet by custom it would be the right half. So these guys really would have looked very foolish. They'd be half-shaved from the middle of their nose over one side of their face. Furthermore, they cut off their garments in the middle of their butt and sent them away. Now, this was a horrible way to treat David's ambassadors, and he wasn't going to put up with it. And you know, that's true in your life and mine, too. There's a point at which you put your foot down. It's sin. You don't let the devil push you all over God's creation. At some point, you take a stand. And so David here goes to war with the Ammonites. And in chapter 11, in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, if you take your Oxford Bible Atlas, say page 61, you can see Rabbah. And Rabbah was the capital city of Ammon. And that's where David's army was fighting. They were besieging Rabbah. Verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, well, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She'd purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. Now, what exactly is going on here is not too hard to figure out. I mean, David's walking on top of the roof of his palace, and he sees this woman bathing, and she was beautiful. So David sends out to get her. Now, it takes two to tango here, and Bathsheba could have said, no, I'm married, I'm not coming. So there's certainly guilt on both parts here, but David is the instigator. And David, by the way, has plenty of wives, and he has concubines available to him. I mean, this is ungodly behavior, uncalled for behavior, sinful behavior. Adultery is a sin. So she goes back home. Well, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. Well, Uriah was the husband. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And that must have seemed strange to Uriah, because in any army, there are positions in the army that are the messengers, and they're usually the fast runners and whatever, and it's their job to bring messages back and forth. You know, David specifically calls Uriah, who was one of the line soldiers, and says he wants to find out how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. And I'm sure Uriah was kind of scratching his head going, well, it seems like it's going fine where I'm coming from, but why are you asking me? Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, well, okay, long as you're here, go down to your house and wash your feet. Wash your feet, meaning, you know, get comfortable at home. And of course, David's expecting that in from the war, Uriah is going to have intercourse with his wife, Bathsheba. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him, which that in itself, again, is unusual. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Uriah was a tremendous believer, great heart for God and the things of God, and you'll see that as the record develops. Verse 10, when David was told, Uriah didn't go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab, and Joab was the commander of the army, my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go up to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? I just couldn't do that. What a great man Uriah was. As surely as you live, I won't do such a thing. David said to him, well, okay, stay here one more day. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. You know, the way that David made Uriah drunk, he said, here, have a drink. And you couldn't exactly refuse a request from the king, so he'd have a drink, and David said, here, have another one. Here, have another one. Here, have another one. This is the man after God's own heart. Doesn't look like a man after God's own heart now, does he? Again, you can't look at the weakness of the flesh. You look at the greatness of God. So Uriah reigned in Jerusalem. He got drunk. And even drunk, in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He didn't go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. This was completely uncalled for. Is David in a tough situation? Yes, David's in a tough situation. Is David got to do some handling of some problems here that he might not want to do? Sure he does. What's the proper way before God to handle this? Well, first, completely confess the sin before God, because God will forgive it. Secondly, you bring Uriah in and you have a talk. You might even get Bathsheba in. Now, it's not going to be a fun talk, and Uriah's going to be mad, and you're going to be crying, and the woman's going to be crying, and it's going to be a big council-y mess. But you could get the situation ironed out. People have committed adultery before. It's not the end of the world. Not if you want to deal with it, but for Pete's sake, a great man like Uriah, you don't kill anybody. Period. And to kill a man like Uriah, David, David, David. But again, as we look at the scripture and try and find out, what is it telling us? Is this in the scripture here so that we can look at David and say, nya, 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 David, boy, you sure screwed up. No, 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 no. It's in here to show what can happen to a person when he won't deal with the sin in his life. Even a man, a great man like David, who had so much love for God in his heart, he won't deal with this particular sin, and look how it's leading him on a downward path. and he will continue on that downward path until another man of God, Nathan, gets in his face and straightens him out. You talk about the need for people. Iron sharpeneth iron, says the word. So a man, the countenance of his friend. The need for Christians to work together to remain godly before God. And the need for personal confrontation when you sin in your life, to just come to God and say, okay, God, I'm sorry, and it's over with. And guess what? It is, in God's sight, it is. Well, Joab had the city under siege, and he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up. He may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Gideon? Didn't the woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? And you remember Abimelech. He was the one that Gideon named Abimelech, my father's the king. He's the man that was ruthless and had his 68 of his brothers murdered on one stone. And Abimelech, in the period of the judges, was killed when a woman threw a millstone out of a tower as they were attacking a city. And this is part of Israel's history, and here David and Joab were both very well aware of it. Why'd you get so close to the wall? If he asks you about this, then say to David, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything. And what happens here, of course, is the messenger does bring this message in verse 25. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Gadzooks, Joab is in league on this, and he wasn't going to stand up to David, and the sword devours one as well as another. The hypocrite. He just said to put Uriah in the fiercest fighting and then withdraw from him so he'll be killed. And then when he's killed, oh, the sword devours one as well as another. Lie. Hypocrisy. Boy, the depths that a person can fall when they won't come to grips with the sin in their life. Well, press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Yes, I imagine it did displease the Lord. 12:1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he'd bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Oh, what a touching picture. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Quite a story. And David here burned with anger against the man. He didn't even know the man, and he burns with anger. Said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. There's something in this verse that I just love. If you'll keep your finger here in chapter 12 and go back to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, this is the civil law. This is the law that Moses received as he was going up and down Mount Sinai. And he received this law on his fourth time up. And these were the laws that the Israelites were supposed to obey so they could behave themselves at the foot of the mountain and how they were to judge back and forth. And in chapter 22 of Exodus, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Look at the accuracy with which David knew the Old Testament law. He's really angry about the man, and he says, boy, the guy that did that, I'm back in 2 Samuel 12, the guy that did that deserves to die. But then in verse 6, he says, he must pay for that lamb four times over. How did he know he had to pay four times over? Right straight out of the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, line for line, verse for verse. Boy, David must have spent, as far away from God's fellowship as he is right now, he still, boy, four sheep for a sheep, knew the law, because he did such a thing and had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, which of course you can read about and we know about. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Adultery is evil, murder is evil. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with a sword of the Ammonites, unbelievers. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Verse 10 is a very sobering verse because David was forgiven for his own personal sin. But his household had trouble. And we can see that, starting right the next chapter, chapter 13, his household had trouble. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who's close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And ladies and gentlemen, that prophecy was exactly fulfilled when David's third son, Absalom, revolted against David and tried to take the country from him. David slept with David's wives on the roof where all Israel could see it. That's in chapter 16, verse 22. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, oh, but the people made me do it, but it wasn't a very big error, but I did it because of a good reason. Nope. David here, the confrontation of Nathan, David knew his heart. You can imagine how broken and crushed his heart was and how lonely he felt and alone away from the fellowship of God. And now Nathan confronts him, and it's a relief to David. It's cleansing and healing for David, and I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses, nothing else said. I have sinned against the Lord. Look at this. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Again, here's David, the man after God's own heart. He didn't live the perfect life, but he sure rebounded well, and he realized that the flesh is so weak. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And we'll pick this up on the other side of the tape.